When they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus was taken to a place called the Skull. Now we refer to this place as Calvary, which sounds a lot nicer than the Skull. But that's precisely what the word Calvary means from the Latin calvare locus. The Son of God is taken to the place called the Skull. And he's crucified between two criminals. Death by crucifixion, as you are likely aware, was agonizingly slow. There are such things as quick executions and slow executions, and this was agonizingly slow and came about by way of suffocation. One medical expert writing on the crucifixion describes the physical effects that Jesus would have endured once he was nailed to the cross. This is what this doctor wrote. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. This process would continue for hours until all strength in the legs is gone and Jesus is no longer able to push himself upward in order to breathe. Aside from the physical pain of crucifixion, there's also the stigma of disgrace and humiliation which accompanies this death. Victims were beaten. They were whipped. They were taunted even before they get to the cross. They hung on the cross without any outer garments as a way of putting further shame on the victim. How did Jesus respond to this treatment? They beat him with fists. They spat on him, whipped him, mocked him, stripped him of his clothes, nailed him to a cross between criminals. What are the first recorded words of Jesus on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As C.H. Spurgeon has said, neither the weakness of the past beatings nor the pain of the present could prevent Jesus from continuing in prayer. The Lamb of God was silent to men, but he was not silent to God. Dumb as sheep before her shearers, he had not a word to say in his own defense to man. But he continues in his heart, crying unto his Father, and no pain and no weakness can silence his holy supplications. Even more remarkable is that when Jesus prays to the Father on the cross, he begins not even praying for himself. But remarkably, he's praying for those who are responsible for his execution. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's not that the executioners were altogether unaware of the injustice they were committing, but they were oblivious to the enormity of their crime. They were blinded to the reality that they were crucifying God the Son, the second member of the Trinity, the King of Kings, the creator of all that is. They were oblivious to the enormity of their crime. Jesus, knowing this, prays that his Father would forgive them. So I want us to think this through. What happens when God the Son prays to God the Father? I think we can be certain that when God the Son prays, God the Father answers. When God the Son prays, God the Father answers. So believing this, we then ask, well, how is Jesus' prayer answered? And when is Jesus' prayer answered? Well, we can see in the text the prayer was not answered instantly because we see that the people are continuing in their sin. For example, we see immediately after praying for their forgiveness, the soldiers are casting lots to divide the garments of Jesus. We are then told the rulers scoffed at Jesus, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, if he is the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." If you look at Matthew's gospel, it includes all those who passed by, bystanders going about their business, even hurled abuse at Jesus. Matthew's gospel also tells us that at least at one point, both criminals participated in mocking and taunting Jesus. But then something profound happened. The prayer of Jesus begins to be answered. Jesus' prayer, "Father, forgive them," begins to be answered, and in a rather unexpected way. Luke says one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And indeed we justly, for we're receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." For this one thief, mocking had turned to pleading. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Friends, I want us to know that there is a great deal that we can learn about how to be saved from this account. We know that this man on the cross was a criminal. As such, we can be confident that he hadn't done anything to merit salvation in terms of the life he lived. Rather, to his demerit, this criminal partook in mocking Jesus while on the cross. The man on the cross next to Jesus is about to die, so we know that he'll have no opportunities to show fruits of repentance. He'll have no opportunity to do good deeds and to contribute to society in positive ways. He'll have no opportunity to be baptized or to meet together with other Christians. Nevertheless, no sinner has ever been given a more explicit assurance of salvation than this. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The thief on the cross did not earn salvation. It was mercifully granted to him. The same is true of us. We cannot earn salvation. We cannot earn eternal life by our performance. It is a gift of grace. Jesus prayed for those who are mocking him, those who are responsible for the execution. He prayed for the Father to forgive them. And the answer to this prayer begins with the thief on the cross, whose mocking eventually gives way to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus' prayer begins to be answered there. Luke goes on to record, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" I'd like us to note that Jesus' final passage into death came with the same deliberateness that he exhibited throughout his earthly ministry. That is to say that Jesus is not a helpless victim here. As Jesus indicated at his arrest, he had a multitude of angels at his disposal to deliver him at any time. But rescue from the cross was never a part of the eternal plan. This was always to be a mission of suffering and substitution. And so in conformity to his Father's eternal plan, Jesus submits himself to arrest and to crucifixion by sinful men. As Isaiah prophesied many years earlier, he poured himself out unto death. If Jesus had been cornered by a mob and killed, we would not rightly say that he died for us. But because a sinless Jesus voluntarily submits himself to death, we believe that his death provided atonement for our sins. And we believe that all who trust in this sacrificial death, all who exclaim in their hearts and with their voices, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," all those will enjoy eternal paradise with him. The thief on the cross was promised this eternal paradise that very day. It's the first discernible answer to Jesus' prayer, "Father, forgive them." The second discernible answer to Jesus' prayer comes at the conversion of the centurion. The centurion, most commentators agree, would have been responsible for overseeing the entire crucifixion. He would have been around for Jesus' trial before Pilate. He would have witnessed the beatings and the tauntings leading up to the crucifixion. The centurion likely would have heard Jesus pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But when it was all said and done, it seems clear that this centurion was also a part of the answer to Jesus' prayer. For Luke says that he praised God, saying this man was innocent. And then in Matthew's account, the centurion says, "Truly this man was the Son of God." First the thief on the cross. Second the centurion. And then in the weeks to come, "Father, forgive them." is answered by the conversion of thousands at Pentecost. It's heartening that the prayer of Jesus is answered in such profound and far-reaching ways. Yet, I think our attention should also be arrested by the reality that not everyone in this account is saved. Not everyone in this account is saved. I think it was 19th century pastor Alexander McLaren who said, "One thief alone was saved on the cross that none might despair, and only one thief that none might presume." One thief is saved and the other is not. And so what we must ask the question of ourselves, what has been your approach to Jesus? Have you said, "Look at me. Jesus, look at me and all the things I have done, all the good deeds." Or has our approach been, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom"? Have you prayed, "I thank you, Lord, that I am not like others who do not obey you. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not sinning the way they do"? Or has your approach been, "Be merciful to me, a sinner"? In order to be included in the answer to Jesus' prayer, we must apprehend our need for forgiveness. And my worry, I've carried this concern all of my ministry life, that many imagine that we aren't all that bad. We can look around and we will always find someone who behaves much worse than we do. Someone with poor manners, someone who makes bad decisions, someone with addictions, someone who's committed crimes. We can always find many people worse than us. And so we imagine, well, we're not all that bad. Besides, nobody's perfect. Do you know what your sin and mine deserves? Because Luke 23 gives the answer. Our sin deserves the cross. That's where we ought to be. But that's not the way it goes. The wages that we should get for our sin is death. But that's not how it goes. You see, Good Friday is the story of a grand substitution. The penalty which ought to have fallen on us falls on Him. Jesus volunteers to take our place. He bears the penalty in our stead. Jesus pays our debt, and He pays it all. Moreover, the righteousness which is His through a sinless life, that righteousness is imputed to us by faith. Not only is our sin removed and our guilt removed, but righteousness is given. And what Jesus provides can't be earned. We cannot work for His forgiveness. We'll never perform well enough to gain His righteousness. We must approach as the contrite thief did. We must say, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." By faith, we exclaim, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And as you make this approach, be assured of this, Jesus is strong to save. And he's ready to save you and me by faith. Amen.